And so if something sticks out in your mind as being noteworthy or outrageous or enlightening about what we've talked about in the Lord's days leading up to now, Lord's days 1, 2, and 3, I would like to take a moment and hear some of those just to get our minds from 21st century America into the 1600s, Heidelberg, Germany. What has stuck out in our study so far?
Yes.
The answer to question number three? Could you read it for me? Yes. Much is meant by that affirmative answer, isn't it, Roger? Absolutely. Are we totally unable to keep the law of God? Yes. Yes, we are. Anything else? I see Nancy. William had the great Trinitarian answer last time, and so he doesn't get to use that again this time. But we'll move on. We're a bit behind already, so let's launch into Lord's Day 4, question 9. And by means of kind of setting the theological stage for us this morning. Question 8, as I recall, has to do with man's total inability. And last time we looked at the consequences that happened from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, violating the law of God by eating the fruit. And we saw the contrast between the wonder and the amazement of man as he was created in his perfect state, to then compare that paradise to the answer to question 8, which is that we are so corrupted now that we are entirely unable to keep God's commandments whatsoever. The question is, well, that seems like a light offense. Eating fruit seems like a small thing in the scope of human history, but it had titanic, universe-shifting consequences. And I'd like to read a passage from The Marrow of Modern Divinity. I confess I've not read the whole thing. Everyone who is on the cover, I love and respect, rave about it. But it's a theology book centered around or kind of organized around made-up characters, like someone named Nomista, which means law, or Evangelista, which means gospel. So law and gospel are having a conversation about this very topic as to the effects of eating fruit and plunging mankind into total depravity. Law says, "But, sir, methinks it a strange thing that so small an offense as eating of the forbidden fruit seems to be, should plunge the whole of mankind into such a gulf of misery." Evangelist says, "Though at first glance it seems to be a small offense, yet if we look more wistfully, or that is earnestly, upon the matter, it will appear to be an exceeding great offense. For whereby intolerable injury was done unto God, as, first, his dominion and authority in his holy command was violated. Secondly, his justice, truth, and power in his most righteous threatenings were despised. Third, his most pure and perfect image, wherein man was created in righteousness and true holiness," the same two words we saw in our catechism last week, "righteousness and true holiness was utterly defaced. Fourthly, his glory, which by an active service the creature should have brought to him, was lost and despoiled. Nay, how could there be a greater sin than that, when Adam, at that one clap, broke all 10 commandments?" Law says, "Did he break all 10 commandments, say you? Sir, I beseech you, show me wherein. He basically says, in modern English, how did he break all Ten Commandments? The evangelist says, one, he chose another God when he followed the devil. Two, he idolatrized and defiled his own belly, or made a graven image of his belly. Third, he took the name of God in vain when he believed him not. Fourth, he kept not the rest and estate where God had set him. Five, he dishonored his father who was in heaven, and therefore his days were not prolonged in the land which God had given him. Five, he massacred or murdered himself and all his posterity in that he brought death. Seven, from Eve he was a virgin, but in eyes and mind he committed spiritual fornication or adultery. Eight, he stole, like Achan, that which God had set aside not to be meddled with. And this, his stealth in that which troubles all Israel, the whole world. Nine, he bears witness against God when he believed the witness of the devil before him. Ten, he coveted in evil covetousness, like Amnon, which cost him his life. So you can see that Adam, in that one act, I'd like to keep reading, but we can't. We're studying the Heidelberg, not the Marrow of Modern Divinity. You see very, very quickly how great an offense against God that was. And I think that the author, Edward Fisher, shows beyond question that Adam, in that moment, broke all Ten Commandments. And so it's not, it wasn't a light offense. It wasn't a small deal for Adam to eat the fruit. It was a treachery and a treason beyond anything in human history, obviously. So as we come with that in mind to question 8 or question 9, question 9 says, but does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? And so it begins with the last question. It says, well, if the question to number 8 is that man cannot obey the law of God, is it fair that God then requires man to keep that law and punishes man when he can't keep that law? This is a very common objection that we find to Christianity. The answer says no. It is not unjust for God. For God so created man that he was able to do it. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. So let's pick apart the answer quickly, and then we'll kind of flesh out what it means. The answer to, is God unjust by requiring what man cannot do? The answer is no. And the reason that follows is because it's not unjust because God, when he created man, created him with the full ability to keep this law. It would be like an employer giving you every single tool that you needed to complete a job, and even giving you the food and the nourishment so that you would have the strength to do the job. God provided everything that we needed to keep his law. And so in man's perfect state, it was absolutely just and fair and reasonable for God to expect man to obey his law. So firstly, he created us. And the scripture proof there is Genesis 1:31. We don't even need to read it. It's where God pronounces over everything that it's good, it's sufficient. He has given man everything that he needs. And it was after God had done all of that for man, providing him with the ability to obey his law, that man, at the instigation of the devil, you know, remember where the devil comes in and he tempts the woman, and by extension also Adam, who was with her, at the instigation of the devil, and the scripture proof refers to chapter 3, where Eve has this conversation with the serpent, who we know to be Satan. She and Adam give into deliberate disobedience. They willingly violate the law of God. It's not as though they had lapsed in their thinking or they had thought otherwise. They knew, even when they took it, that God had said, you ought not to take it. And they haggled with the devil a little bit about the exact words and the consequences that God meant. But their disobedience was deliberate. That disobedience itself robbed both Adam and Eve, and by extension, all mankind of these gifts and abilities to obey God's law. If I get someone to read the scripture proof for the at the instigation of the devil is John 8:44. Can I get someone to read that? What translation is that, Patty? I like that. Native language, being that of lies. That's our text for next week, I believe. Satan comes and he's lying and he's a father of lies. And so it's in the opportunity that his lies provided that were murderous in that they in their effect, killed all of humanity or drug humanity into sin. The consequence of sin is death. But as we look at the answer, maybe you got to the end where Adam has robbed himself and his descendants of all of these gifts. And while we'll unpack the fairness of whether it's fair for God to hold descendants to the sin of Adam, I would like someone to read Romans 5:12, 18, and 19.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will become righteous.
Thank you, Roger. What we want to do is we want to look at a couple different words that will need to be explained before we, or if we're going to understand this concept and talk while we try to spell. We need to understand the difference between innocent inability and culpable inability. Now, these are household words, I'm sure, that we use all the time in common conversation, right? Innocent inability would be if God were to require, or I'll use something more tangible. If I were to ask Abby if she could, by the flapping of her arms, fly unto the moon, she would have innocent inability. She cannot do that. It is ridiculous for me to ask her to do that which she is unable to do and has never had the ability to do. That's what's meant by innocent inability. Culpable inability is the other side of that same coin. So say that I gave William and Nelson $50 to go and to buy some Puritan paperback books on my behalf. And upon their journeying to the Puritan paperback store, they get this idea that they want to buy matching bow ties. And so they buy these bow ties, and when they get to the store, they have no money left. They have fabulous bow ties, but no money left. When they come back with not my books, which is that's a big sin, William. They would be guilty of culpable inability because the money is gone and you can't trade bow ties for books. I gave them everything that they need. I had every right to expect that they could and would obey. And by their negligence, they are now unable, but they are guilty. That's the difference, that's the way in which we answer this question. Which one is man guilty of in the law? Innocent inability? No. Culpable inability. Because in our first imperfect state, God had given us everything that we needed to obey. Most people want to put us in this category. And that's just, it's not true. God created man with everything. We forfeit it and are therefore culpable. So now that everyone's thinking about Wilson, that's the combination of William and Nelson. Wilson wearing bow ties, we can move on. But I hope this makes sense. The difference between not providing and being innocent, or providing and then forfeiting the ability to obey. The idea that we find in Romans chapter 5 that Roger read for us has to do, this is a key term that I would like you guys to write with a pen that's going out. Federal headship. You can write it on your paper. Federal headship. This will be a term that you need to know. We need to have defined, because it plays for us on both sides of the argument. It plays for us with Adam, and it plays for us with the second Adam. A federal headship is that fancy $6 theological term that states that Adam was our representative head of the human race. That Adam, in his opportunity in the garden, represented every one of his descendants that would follow. So in Adam's falling, we fell. Now, before we wave the "that's not fair" flag, it is, because Adam had the best opportunity to succeed. None of us would have done better. None of us would have passed the test that our federal head Adam failed. So whether or not it was us or Adam, really the result is the same. Why this is a precious doctrine is because it comes to play with the second Adam. And before we say that it's very unfair, though it is not unfair, that Adam's sin would be then imputed and transferred to us, and his guilt would come to us, with Christ, who's also our federal head, all who are in him receive all of the benefits of his obedience. So just as Adam disobeyed, we'll call him Adam number one, to his descendants, us, brought disobedience, and his guilt and his sinful nature come to us from his choices. So all who are grafted into Christ, what does the Bible say comes to us? All of his obedience, all of his benefits, all of his inheritance, his standing and position before God is all ours, even though we didn't do a thing. Right? Were we ever the obedient son that Christ was? Never. But God treats us as though we were. This idea of representation, maybe for some of us, the illustration of fantasy football will work. When I hear some of you talk about your fantasy football teams, you speak of it as though you played. You speak of my team, our points. Man, my defense was horrible this week, or, you know, we scored a touchdown. You did nothing. You sat on the couch. That's the idea of representation. While you are able to sit on the couch and the actions of others have implications to you, the same type of principle plays with federal headship, both with Adam and with Christ. Now, the focus isn't on Christ in this question. I'm just showing this as a parallel that It's a precious doctrine. We need to hold on to it. In question 9, this is what's being said. Adam disobeyed, and therefore we in Adam disobeyed. Kevin DeYoung says on this question, in a mysterious way, we were all in Adam when he sinned. Just as believers are in Christ, participating in his death and resurrection. Therefore, in Adam, we all had our chance at an obedience that was within our grasp. But since Adam disobeyed, the rest of humanity and the rest of humanity with him or in him, Adam and his offspring face spiritual and physical death. So that's the truth behind the answer to question 9. Is God unjust? No, he's not unjust, because he gave man everything. Man forfeited it. And as Adam is our representative, Adam's forfeit is our forfeit. Adam's sin, which we get to in the next question, becomes our sin. Adam's guilt is our guilt. And so question 10 logically flows right out of it. Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? If man has so rebelled against God, what is God's response to our rebellion? What is God's response to us forfeiting everything that he has given us, all of our ability and duty to obey his law? We forfeit in Adam. What will God then do to humanity? Will he let it go unpunished? Because if he does, great. The problem is relieved. Yes, sir.
What does apostasy mean?
That's a great question, Nelson. It means like we would use the word in a Christian circle. If someone you knew and went to church with came to a point in their life where they said, I don't believe in God anymore. So it means to like turn your back and walk the other way. It's repentance in the wrong direction. So we would call that person an apostate. Yeah, because they've left the faith. So Adam, in his original position of innocence with God, through his sin, has left that position. Thank you for that question. So the answer is certainly not. Will God sweep this under the rug? By no means. He is terribly displeased with our original sin, as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment, both now and eternally. As he has declared, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So what's behind this question is God going to punish us for this sin that we've done in Adam? And you'll notice a few terms that come up. Obviously, we don't have any, there's no difficulty in understanding what it means for God to be terribly displeased. That's actually really painfully clear. Maybe the terms that we need to define are what is meant by original sin and actual sin. We don't throw those words around all that often. Original sin is that sin, or maybe a better way to describe it would be that sinful nature that comes to us because Adam fell. To all who are born in Adam's line, to use C.S. Lewis's terms, all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, they inherit what we call original sin, or a fallen sinful nature. Every one of us, every one of our children, when they were born little bundles of sinful desires that manifest the sinful desires with great frequency and volume from time to time. Tied to that is sinful or original guilt. It's not a word that shows up in the answer, but it's one that is helpful for us to understand. Original guilt is different than original sin. Original sin is our nature. Original guilt refers to the culpability or the guiltiness that we are born into with those who participate in Adam. It's that the consequence that our sin and sin nature deserve, and then actual sins, is any sin that we do in thought, word, or deed. Now hold on to those three words because you'll see them again in our bulletin when we read our confession of sin. We confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. In every area of our life, we act in accordance and in perfect alignment with our sinful nature given us in Adam. Because we are sinful by nature, everything that we do, all the water that comes out of that sinful well, is sinful. And so, therefore, God has the right to judge us for really kind of two reasons that are very closely associated. First, we've broken the law that we were originally able to keep. In Adam, we were able to keep that, and in Adam, we failed to keep that. And so we are treacherous creatures that have thrown off all of our duties that we should have carried to God and to His glory. The second is that not only have we sinned in Adam as a representative, but we sin ourselves with great frequency. This isn't just that we're punished for Adam, but we, on our own merits, have earned a lot of sin in our life. I'm sure even this morning, perhaps instances come to our mind of getting the family ready and out the door where we, in thought, word, and deed, have sinned and deserving of God's justice. If I could get someone to read Genesis 2:17. So God promised that the day that we sinned in Adam, death would come to everyone who followed after. Nahum 1, verse 2.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and seeks wrath on his enemies.
Absolutely. So that's the answer to the question. Is God going to let the guilty go unpunished? No. Nahum said he stores it up for all of his enemies. And then Romans 1, verse 18.
For the ways of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Yes, for the wrath of God comes against all who disobey God's law. The passage quoted at the end of this question is Galatians 3:10, which is by an extension a quote of Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the opposite of blessing. Where in blessing, God gives you what you do not deserve to your benefit. In cursing, God punishes you for the things that you've done to deserve His wrath. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's a very difficult place for us to be in. As we read through this, and remember, the catechism is grace heavy. We just got to get to the grace. All right, so this is the last Lord's Day on law and the misery of sin. But it needs to get us to that place where we realize our need for grace. We, in Adam and on our own account, have done everything to break God's law and deserve God's wrath. We have worked our whole life long earning wages of sin and death. And God, as a just God, as a God of wrath, that's not a bad thing, it's part of who He is in His character, is storing up for all who break His law terrible wrath, it says. And so question 11, as a kind of a final, it's not the final, but it's the second to final plea, is God then merciful? If he deserves, you know, mercy is the other side of grace. Grace is to give what I don't deserve. I mean, imagine if Caleb, I don't have $10 with me, but if I had $10 with me and he did nothing to work for it and I just gave it to him, that's grace. That's grace. Now, I don't have 10 bucks. I'm sorry, Caleb. But now if he's a fast runner, this Caleb. And if he was running too fast to the church and I gave him a speeding ticket, and it's a ticket for $10, and he owes it to me, and I say, don't worry about it. That's mercy. Grace is to give what is not earned. Mercy is to not give what is earned. So if you deserve punishment, and I don't give you punishment, I am merciful. So mercy and grace, they're distinguished, but they go together. They're really good friends. Is God merciful? If we've deserved this horrific penalty for our sin, is there a chance that God will just say, just sweep it under the rug? The answer is an affirmation that God is indeed merciful. If we had time, you could look through any of those scripture proofs from Exodus 20 or 34 or Psalm 104, all over the scriptures, God is described as being a God of mercy. So this does not deny that God in his character is merciful. But we cannot elevate one attribute of God above the rest or to the detriment of the rest. God is also just. That's a kind of an older word. My daughter uses it all the time. When I ask her what she's doing, she goes, just. Well, we don't use just anymore like they did. This comes from the word justice. God is one who does justice, and so we would shorten it and say he is just. He does what's right. And just like it would be bad for a justice, a Supreme Court justice, to, you know, when a murderer is brought in front of him, there's eyewitnesses, there's evidence everywhere, he even confessed to it. It would be unjust for the judge to say, get out of here, just try not to do it again. Right? We would not want that person as a judge. He is not upholding justice. We don't want a judge like that. We hate injustice towards ourselves. We get irate when the men and women wearing the black and white stripes judging sports competitions, when they make a bad call against our team. Oh, the injustice of it comes up inside of us. We hate it. We like it a little bit more when it's towards the other team, but they deserved it, right? So God is merciful and God is just. And how do those two, they would seem irreconcilable, but they are reconcilable. Look what his justice requires. God's justice, or his justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. What does in the last few minutes we have here, what does the justice of God require? It requires that sin be paid for. And while you may ask yourself, okay, well, why an everlasting punishment? First off, before we get to punishment, I hear frequently people wanting to elevate, you know, isn't God love and merciful? As though that answered the question to our sin. It doesn't answer the question to our sin. He is love. He is merciful. But that does not absolve us of sin. Sin must be punished. And there's a reason why hell has to be eternal. Hell, or sin, is an offense against God. And God is infinite and God is eternal, which means an offense against God is an infinite and eternal offense. It's different than if I sinned against one of you, or you were to sin against me. Two sinners against one another who are both sinful and finite, and not eternal is different. Still horrible, but it's different. When you have an eternal and infinite God, sin is an infinite and eternal offense against Him, which is why the consequence for it has to be eternal. Now, there's one exception. If you have a person who is also eternal and infinite, I can think of one, he can pay that offense temporally. He can pay it in time and space, like 3 hours on a cross. That's why Christ can pay our offenses in a window of time in which we cannot. So all sin is paid for. And the question is, who pays it? Christ can pay it on the cross, or we can pay it and never pay it off in eternal hell. Already they are setting the stage for grace. That is why hell is eternal. That is why we need an intercessor, a mediator, a savior who is infinite and eternal himself. That's why that is so important. Kevin DeYoung says, divine love, with this unfortunately we need to close, divine love without divine wrath, basically saying if we emphasize love and we don't emphasize wrath, is meaningless. When we minimize God's justice, we do not exalt His mercy, we undermine His mercy. When we minimize the effects of our sin, when we minimize the consequence of our sin, when we minimize the infinite and eternal offense that our sin is, what we're actually doing is emptying the cross. We don't do this intentionally, but we're emptying the cross of what it has done. And Christ on the cross paid the penalty of our sin as an infinite and eternal person so that we, who are sinful, can be reconciled to God and not pay that offense on our own. That's why all who are in Christ will never pay the penalty of their sins. And that's why all those outside of Christ will eternally be paying the penalty of their sins. This sets us up for the cross. This gets us positioned in the catechism and in our mind to see the absolute wonder and necessity that is salvation. If there's any last minute, hey, I am missing a major piece, raise your hand, but otherwise let's pray. All right, let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You are merciful and You are just. We thank You that you don't compromise Your own character. You don't sweep our sin under the rug, for that would make You unjust. Lord, we thank You that You, in love and in mercy, were willing to be perfectly just in pouring on Christ our offenses, that we could be delivered from them. God, we could not, though we pay it an eternity long, we could not pay for our own sins. And yet You in the gospel have made that provision. Lord, Your grace is marvelous beyond our understanding. We cannot thank You enough. So I pray that as we go upstairs to sing to You and to praise You for this deliverance that we have spoken of, I pray that our hearts would be filled with joy that we have been delivered from all of our sin and misery. I pray that our hearts would rejoice as we hear in the words of Christ today that those who the Son sets free are free indeed. Free in ways that we can hardly imagine. We pray that you would be honored and pleased with our worship today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.